everybody's so quiet. Okay, so as the calendar approaches the day put aside for the recognition of our Lord's birth, the elders at SRC, all two of us, have decided to put aside a few weeks to honor Christ's first advent, which occurred some 2,000 years ago. Is the Lord's birth really significant? We hear that asked from time to time. Aside from a short mention in the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's very little said in Scripture concerning God entering our midst in the flesh. More worthy of recognition and praise, though, is why he came to our broken little planet. And that he came in human form is no small thing either. That's why Christmas is important. That's why we celebrate that time. It's also why we celebrate that time all year round. It's incredible what's happened. Christ, the second person of the Trinity that we call God, is the one that we can see and touch and hear and even speak to in person, or we could then. The Apostle John sums it up beautifully in the first three verses of his first epistle. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life." Can you imagine? Could you imagine? "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." What a beautiful passage. Concise, right? It spells it out well. Now, a deeper look into Scripture tells us what Christ's mission is in his first advent, that is, his first coming. Scripture also tells us what his mission will be in his second advent, which is very real and very imminent, by the way. In the first advent, he is recognized as the Lamb of God, a sacrifice for the sins of the world. In the second advent, he is the Lion, the conquering King of God, and comes to claim what is rightfully his in power and in might. Both advents of Christ will bring God in human form, and both serve the same greater purpose of calling his church to himself, speaking God's word, and all at once glorifying God. That's the purpose, that's the point. Everything else pales, hugely pales, in comparison. So let's begin with some background here. David read the passage out of Deuteronomy, and I'm not gonna verse by verse and all that through that passage. These are more of a topical sermons that we're gonna do in the next few weeks, but it sets the stage. The prophet coming for our benefit and on our behalf and on God's behalf, that's been around for a long, long time, like almost since the beginning. Now, the name Christ means anointed one. It's not his last name. He's not Mr. Christ, Mr. Jesus Christ, or anything. That's his title, and it's a God-given title. Nobody else got that title. Jesus is God's chosen Christ. Technically, he is Jesus the Christ of God. That's who he is. That's how we know what he is and who he is and what his purpose is. Scripture defines Jesus the Christ as God's mediator. So let's refer to Scripture real quick. We'll be looking at a lot of Scripture this morning. If you want to, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, where it says, For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Then we'll jump over to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, two more verses. And it says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better." The covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. In both passages here, Christ is described as one mediator. It's not a group effort. There's not a committee determining what's going to happen next. Christ is the mediator between God and man. You probably know this, but it's interesting to get our minds set on that. There's no religion involved. There's Christ, the person, Jesus, the God, the second person of the Trinity. In the original Greek, mediator is masites, however you want to say it, I guess. Masites. Strong's concordance tells us that this is a word for a go-between, simply a messenger between two parties, and a reconciler. He's a peace broker. That's what this mesites is. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us how we too will be reconcilers. If you ever want to go back and look at that. In first century Middle Eastern society, a mesites was an arbitrator. This was an actual position. Similar to maybe a judge or a lawyer or something. Hopefully before you get to that point, right? An arbitrator. This is guaranteeing the performance of all the terms that are stipulated in a covenant, an agreement. So if you're in some sort of a contract, this person helps make sure that all terms, both sides, will be carried out. The mediator person serves both parties as he intervenes to restore peace between two parties, especially as it fulfills a compact or ratifies a covenant. If Christ is called a mediator, mesites, this is what his duties are. This is what his job is. He is equally interested in and committed to both parties. Both parties as they come into agreement within the bounds of a covenant. This is to ensure that it happens and it happens right. It's a really good way of describing it and defining it. And that is the idea that the writers of 1 Timothy and Hebrews are conveying as they use the words mediator and mediates. This is how they're defining Christ. God is obviously cool with this arrangement because the Holy Spirit God is speaking through the biblical writers that are saying this about Christ. Furthermore, God the Father has anointed God the Son to be that mediator. I'm not going to hear any argument there. The problem comes with us and our sin. If you can't trust God to mediate, who can you trust, right? Maybe a Pharisee or a Pope? I mean, that's the world's best options, I guess. Some would think so. And so, Christ as mediator is born into the world to satisfy the ministry he was anointed for by his Father God. This is an arranged plan from before time. The Christ mediator, in order to satisfy the call of the covenant, a new covenant, serves in three distinct offices. And this brings us to our series that we're looking at in this Advent season. Yes, he will serve as a three-in-one mediator. Sound familiar? Three in one? See how these things work? See how God works? Everything reflects God, right? These three distinct offices are, of course, prophet, priest, and king. He covers all three of those and carries out the duties of all three of those in order to assure that God's elect get home safely. Without him, we continue down the path that the world was going in before he ever came. The Jewish people that kind of had it, but got it wrong. All that. And that is what we will be surveying this Advent season. So I'll start with Christ as prophet today. That was the introduction, right? We often think that a prophet is one who accurately predicts future events, right? A prophet can tell you what's going to happen. We think that that's what a prophet is, and sometimes it is. Our passage in Deuteronomy 18 that David read this morning, down in verse 22, says, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken." So if I say, "Thus saith the Lord," whatever we want to say, if it doesn't happen, then it really wasn't from the Lord. There's a lot of that. There is a lot of that going on. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, it says. You need not be afraid of him. In other words, don't worry about what he said. He's a goof or whatever. These people, there was a guy not too long ago, and he told all of the people that followed him, "Sell your houses and give me all the money because the Lord's coming on so and so date." People did it. People actually did it. If the Lord came, I missed it. Didn't happen. Who knows what happened to that guy? Took all the money and ran, I bet. Clearly, we are not to trust someone who says that God says something and it is proven that God did not say it. The easy evidence is futuristic prophecy, of course. If somebody says something about the future and it doesn't happen, we know that person isn't speaking on behalf of the Lord. But God, in this same passage of Deuteronomy, says the prophet will speak all that God commands. Not just what he's going to do, but what he commands as well. A prophet speaks the words of God, period. If one of us gets up here and speaks the words of God, that person is acting as a prophet. A prophet speaks the words of God, whether it be futuristic, written commands, or on God's behalf, does not really matter. It still is a prophet speaking the words of God. It must be accurate and true to God's nature and God's word. And that's how we know. If somebody gets up here and says something that's not accurate and true to God's word or God's nature, it's kind of the duties of the elders and deacons to politely escort that person from the pulpit. I mean, let's be honest, right? I mean, we don't want that. Hebrews 1, if you want to turn to Hebrews, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 tell us this. And I'll look at a couple passages here in Hebrews. "Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son," who is also a prophet, obviously, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now, if we fast forward a little bit, a couple chapters to Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6 say this: "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him," God, "just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence in our boasting, in our hope. You see, Christ was like Moses in some ways, and in some ways he was higher than Moses. But he was like Moses in that he too was faithful, and is faithful. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. A servant and a son are in different positions, completely different positions. Moses brought the Israelites. It's not that hard to say. Moses brought the Israelites out of slavery to Egypt. Jesus brought the Israelites and the world out of slavery to sin and death. Moses received the Ten Commandments from God on Mount Sinai. Jesus reinterpreted the Ten Commandments from God in his Sermon on the Mount. Moses received and spoke God's standard to God's people. Jesus fulfilled that standard and taught the way of that fulfillment. Moses and Jesus were both prophets of the same sides of the same gospel coin. It works in tandem. That's the gospel. Law, grace. Moses and Jesus were both prophets of God, and both were also rejected as they spoke the words of God. Stephen, as he testified before the high priests in Acts 7, he says, beginning in verse 35, "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man that God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" Moses said that way back then. "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they returned to Egypt." They wanted their old life back. Stephen would also say, just before they stoned him to death for it, if you fast forward to verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked people." Now, he wasn't there making friends, obviously. He was talking to the high priest this way. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One." The prophets of the Old Testament called for this. They announced that this was going to happen, that this Righteous One was going to come and be a prophet. And they killed those people who said that, who preached truth, who prophesied truth. Verse 53 says, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now, Jesus was most certainly a prophet as he mediated for God and God's people, a new covenant of grace and faith that saved people from their sin. In place of the old covenant of law, which only served to condemn people, the law says, and you go, "I'm unable." Christ comes along and says, "That's okay. Through faith and grace, you will be saved." Two sides of one coin. Jesus was a prophet of God, and Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of being that prophet to come that was spoken of so many times. That's a prophecy that was repeated over and over throughout the Old Testament. I could have wrote as many pages as I've got here that says in this particular passage or this particular passage that Jesus was a prophet of God and would come. Jesus should not have surprised anyone with his coming. And he was and still is the very Word of God. So, if you will now, okay, we're going to bring all this together, I promise. Turn in your Bible to the book of John. And we will look at his coming. History has been recorded for us. Don't let anybody tell you anything different in John 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We see here that the Word is God and was with God and was in the beginning. The Word, I'm trying to keep these in order here. The word is the Greek word logos. Okay, sometimes we say logos. That in itself is fairly common Christian Bible knowledge. Most of you probably knew this. Logos can be something said. It can be a topic, or it can be a motive, a reason. It is the expression of a thought, the sharing of a message. This thing that is difficult to express was there in the beginning, was with God, and is God. By the very definition of a prophecy, this word, capital W, fits. Not only was he a prophet, he was a prophecy. Okay? With God as prophet, this is logos, the word he speaks, the message he shares with his creation, the expression and topic of God's conversation to us. The word wow could be our response back to God. Wow. Praise and worship is the proper response to God giving word to us at all, to speaking to us at all. And he did it powerfully. If we move down to John 1 in verses 14 through 18, it says, "And the Word became," the Word, capital W-O-R-D, "became flesh and dwelt among us." So everything that's been said about that word so far is now flesh. "And it dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the Holy Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Here, physically with us, God's prophetic word became flesh. So let's slow down for a second and digest what has just been said here, what was written here. That is probably one of the most amazing verses in the Bible to me. That would even happen at all, ever, for any reason. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God's prophecy, the Word, in action. Sometimes we read something so many times that we take it for granted and we begin to miss it. God's self-expression, he's expressing himself, his word, his message to his creation of glory and grace and might and love and justice and sovereignty and power and wisdom has become one of us in the flesh and dwelt among us. Now, dwelt is an interesting word in the original language. It means to encamp or tent intimately. I love camping. That's got my attention. I like camping, and I like camping with other people. It really is a very intimate type situation. It carries with it a sense of protection, and it assumes communion. It's not just he's over there and we're over here. He's with us and he's among us. One commentary said, even as he who himself lived in unbroken communion with the Father during the days of his flesh, he now lives with us. In unbroken communion with the Father. I'll be honest, because I thought about it while I was going over all this stuff. There was a part of me that kind of wanted to cry. It was kind of overwhelming to really stop and comprehend this. The same relationship that he has with the Father, he has with us, wants with us, desires with us. He wants to dwell. He doesn't want to just be there. He wants to dwell, to protect and to live among and to have communion with us. I want this communion. I want it always like he does. Yet, it's honestly quite difficult, isn't it? When you stop and think about it. It's difficult to maintain. You may feel like it now, but what's going to happen in an hour? Jesus never loses that connection, that communion. And it's because my sin just simply runs deep. I'm still inadequate. That's how much he loves us. And that clearly talks about his role as prophet. He came and said things to us and told us things that we may or may not like. But he did it. He spoke on behalf of God to the very people that he desired to have that communion with. Some get it. Some don't. As we've seen in the book of Romans. He doesn't have to speak a word to prophesy this truth to us, by the way. And could he have expressed it honestly in a more fragile and exposed and gentle way as to arrive as a baby? Does this speak volumes to us without speaking volumes to us? My God wants this. That's him, the creator and runner of everything in the universe. This is his desire. Is there a better way to speak God's love than for God to come to us, to commune with us, and even to die for us? It's 100% on our side. How amazing. And how often we just kind of like go ho-hum around in our life and not even live in that reality. It's so awesome. Just that is prophecy and prophetic towards us from God. Living out that covenant. Let's move on to verses 16 and 18 of John 1. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. What a miracle. This was the moment in time that we need the most. That one segment of time. The mediator has been made known. The prophecy has happened. He arrived. And he died. That we could be with God. Forever. In spite of ourselves. I have much to say about this, but I'll let Scripture do it instead. While Jesus was here, he said things like, I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. John 8:26. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment. What to say and what to speak. John 12:49. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, there's that dwells again, does his works. John 14:10. In the high priestly prayer of John 17, Christ says this, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." So we can live our lives and do well for ourselves and the people that we care about. And we do most of the time. We can be educated, well educated. We can spend a fortune, right, being educated. We can build fantastic things. We can acquire material wealth. America's real good at that. All of us have probably way more than we need, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We can express ourselves with words, which I believe is how we are created in his image. We're the only animals on earth, the only beings on earth that can speak to one another. Speak, right? Think and then express ourselves just like God did with Christ. We say, "I love you," and experience loving and even being in love. It's part of the human experience. But no expression, no action comes close to a truly holy, perfect God voluntarily being, agreeing to be our prophet and our priest and our king, for that matter. And to come from his perfect place in heaven to dwell, to tent, to encamp among us. Be brutally murdered by us so that and every other sin that separates us from him can be wiped from the slate, and in doing so provide for us eternal communion with him forever and forever. It's mind-blowing on the one hand. It's a miracle of cosmic proportions done in our midst and on our behalf and on God's behalf. And if this is why you want to recognize the human birth of the Word who was with God and is God from the beginning, please do so. But don't let the world tell you how to celebrate this occasion, this time period. It's a joke. It's meaningless. It's a big profit scam. Different kind of profit. God's profit is not a profit scam. It's prophecy. It's guaranteed and it's written. The prophesied prophet has come. And he guarantees us through his own prophecy that he's going to come again in power and in might. He's going to collect us up, right? This will end all of this silliness that goes on here on earth. And we will live forever and forever in peaceful bliss with one another and with God. There's no greater promise affordable to man. None. Not even close. Not even close. So, with that, I spoke of Jesus dwelling with us as having communion with us. It just so happens that at the first of every month, we have communion here in our church. And that communion is not just with ourselves. That's not that we all sit down and eat a little piece of bread and wine together. We do it with God and with each other. True unity, right? That's the unity of the body that we talked about again in Sunday school. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus met with, dwelt with, the disciples in an upper room for a meal. His time on earth was coming to an end, and he knew it. His followers still didn't get it, but they were beginning to. And after washing each of their feet, which I'm not going to suggest we do here this morning, some churches do that. I'm not touching you guys' feet. I'm not going to do it. But after he did it, washed each of their feet, and before he went to the cross, he shared a time of communion with them. It was a meal, right? And that meal consisted of simple bread and some wine. But it had huge meaning. And we're going to do that now, together, today. The Apostle Paul provides good, orderly direction for this intimate time that we're going to spend together with the Lord. This is not some religious activity that, oh, we're in church, we got to go do this thing. And the priest might put a little wafer on our tongue or something and bless us or whatever. It's none of that. It's none of that stuff. This is a solemn time. That's a great privilege for one. And it's to be done in the remembrance of Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ. Just like the Advent and you know, Christmas time, the birth time of Christ. It represents the new covenant. And we are to remember that we are doing this as a proclamation of his death until he comes back. That's the words of Scripture that say that. Prophecy, right? It's a prophet. Let's come as we feel we should and take the bread and the wine back to our seats like we always do. And we will all take it together after everyone is seated. Nobody has to. It doesn't save you or anything. It doesn't make you right with God. It's in response to God. This is what Christ wants. If you do not yet know the Lord and would like some information about this that we've spoken about, that we're worshiping and praising here today, if you're here and that's the case, talk to someone about it. Boy, we'd love to talk to somebody about the Lord. Paul also taught that whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. That a person should examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Again, another really important aspect. Make sure you're right with God. Confessed up, however you want to look at it, whatever terms you like to use. So before we take the elements, as they say, we'll do that. But at this time, let's come forward and get them. Go back and have a seat. And then we'll join in communion with each other and with God. Probably a really long way to say we're going to have communion. Wouldn't want to fall down or anything, right? So let's take a few moments of some silent prayer. before we take communion, time to just meet yourself and God and talk to God in any way that he leads you to or you feel like you want to. Confess if you need to. We're all sinners, and God has invited us to do this. Let's take a moment here and just pray. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Father, what a truly beautiful and relevant thing this simple communion we take is, as we meet with the prophet, priest, and king of the universe, and we remember exactly what has been done for us that we can even be here. Thank you for this time together, Lord. Thank you for this church and the people that are in it. And thank you for mediating, for prophesying, for leading us and guiding us and teaching us in the ways of your will and your desire. Help us, Lord, fill us with your spirit that we may walk and talk and be as you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I want to stand. We'll sing one more song.